Welcome to part three of the Lord's Prayer, a word-by-word breakdown of the greatest words ever spoken. Dr. Thomas Fleming has been speaking in Greek, no surprise there. Deacon James Easton adding the Catholic mindset and thoughts. And I'm Rex, and this week it's a biggie. Our Father, who art in heaven. Dr. Fleming, it's all Greek to you.
Yes, it is, fortunately. The Greek text reads, ha en tois uranois. Literally translated into English, this would be something like, Father of us, the one in the heavens. Now, we're going to look at every aspect of this. The first thing is the weird syntax of the Greek, which does not translate well into Latin or English. You know, Latin has qui es in caelis, thou who art, or which art, is how the, I think, the original English of the prayer book and the King James Bible had it, which art in heaven. That's a relative clause.
Okay.
There are a problem with relative clauses in English, and that is they are divided into restrictive and non-restrictive clauses.
Okay.
So, for example, a non-restrictive clause is not essential. You don't need it. For example, George Washington, comma, who was born in Virginia, comma, was the leader of America during the Revolution.
Okay.
You see, his being born in Virginia doesn't really amount to anything. And in fact, any proper name, Rex Scott, comma, who was a former rock and roller, comma, you see, that's not relevant. It's not essential.
Some people believe it's relevant ago.
Well, it's relevant, but not essential. So then the others are typically introduced by that, unless it's a human being. And the that clauses are essential. You don't have a complete meaning to the sentence if you eliminate them.
I see.
So which is this? Is it the Father that is in heaven or the Father which is in heaven? Which is it? Is it essential or non-essential? In English, we can't tell.
Well, it seems very important that you would make the statement.
Sure, things can be important. It's important that George Washington came from Virginia, is it essential to our meaning?
Right, I get it.
Now, here it would seem to be, to me, it seems to be essential. That is, whose name should be hallowed? Anybody's father? No, only this one father.
Right.
The Greek uses the definite article, ho, meaning just the in the heavens. Now, Greek, this will thrill everybody to know, there are different attributive positions in Greek. That is, if you want to say the good man in Greek,
right,
you could say it like English, the good man, ho kalos anthropos, or ho kalos aner. You could also say the man, the good. That's very common. And the third is the least common, but it's man, the good. And that's especially used in poetry or when the adjective, the good, is sort of an afterthought. In other words, it's not really all that that important. This is then called the third attributive position.
All right.
And so that's what's being translated as thou who art. I'm not sure this brings us very far. The heavenly might come closer than who art in heaven. In other words, there's something essential. I think it's not an afterthought here. The poetic word order, though, is a little strange. It's unexpected to me, at least, in the New Testament.
So you're saying the Father that is in heavenly.
The being that is Father to all of us, the one in heaven.
Okay.
Not simply the Father who happens to be, hey, right, 6 o'clock, must be in heaven now.
All right.
Next week will be in New Jersey.
Right.
No.
Well, that brings us to what is heaven? Where is heaven?
Both. Right.
Yeah, well, that's
the biggie.
That's a good question. For the life of me, there are certain things I don't know. Mm. One of the things I don't know is what is heaven. Another one of the things I don't know is what happens to a good person when he dies. I honestly don't know that either as a student of philosophy or a student of biology or as a Christian. The English word heaven, we talk about he studies heavenly bodies, and we're not talking about Marilyn Monroe movies. We know that heaven, in some context, means the sky.
Right, okay.
It's where the sun, moon, and stars are. If we just mean sky, we say sky.
Right.
In Greek, you use the same word, uranos.
Uranos.
Uranos is the basic word for sky, also the old god of the sky who mated with the earth, Gaia, and she produced Kronos and the Titans, and then Kronos himself begets Zeus and the Olympian gods. So when a Greek hears our father, the one in heaven, he's hearing our father, the one in the sky.
Right. It's natural for him.
So it's sort of, what was that horrible pseudo-Christian rock song, Spirit in the Sky?
Yeah.
I bet you played that, didn't you, Ray?
Well, I didn't play it, but we could play it in this episode towards the end there. It might fit just perfectly. So you're saying that heaven is just kind of up there, somewhere.
Yeah, I mean, the question I'm asking is, why is God thought of as being in the sky?
Well, first of all, Rex, no, heaven is not up there.
Oh, it's not up there.
Heaven is, from the Catholic standpoint, heaven is not a place. It's a state of being.
Oh.
Heaven is much more along the lines of being united with God and united with the other saints in heaven.
Okay.
Doesn't denote a separation. God is not distant from us. But when we say he's in heaven, it's more speaking of his majesty and greatness.
Oh, I see.
But then why use so simple a word as heaven? I think, for one thing, it is traditional. It is traditional.
Okay.
For the Jews, of course, their God was the God of heaven and earth, and that is repeated over and over.
Both.
Yeah, both heaven and earth. And, well, you know, Zeus shares rule over the earth, but he is primarily the God who of the sky. Most of our ancestral nations, for example, Rex's Celtic and Polish ancestors, both worshipped sky gods. Interestingly, the Slavs, the best we know about early Slavic religion is that they had a primary god named Perun. And this is true of the Russians. I think it's attested for the Polacks, certainly the Serbs and Croats. Perun seems to be a sky god who musters the storm clouds, much as the early Jewish god is conceived of in similar terms. So it's the god of the heavens, the god of sky. Zeus lives on Mount Olympus. Why?
Yeah.
Because Mount Olympus juts up into the sky.
Now, we do know a couple of things about heaven. As I was looking at this, the Bible says several things about heaven. Either it's place, the kingdom of God within your heart, or it's actual place, like there is a place. If you were to take a sort of a Dantean sort of pathway, there is a hell, there's a paradise, Abraham's bosom.
But what is heaven. Paradise? What is paradise?
It's like it's in between. It's in between, I guess.
Well,
I
paradise is an interesting Greek word. The Greeks borrowed it from the Persians, who liked big parklands. If you were a king, you owned a lot of rolling hills and forests and fruit trees. That's paradise. So paradise is Eden, initially.
Okay.
I mean, paradise is where we lived in a state of sinlessness and perfection. How this gets identified with heaven is, again, that's
one of... I think it's on the outskirts, just like hell is on the outskirts. I mean, it's sort of over there.
See, you're both talking about derived understanding, historically developed.
Sure.
I'm talking about, what did Joe Blow on the street think when he heard this? And he said, okay, there's a God up there in the sky. Obviously, because the sky is majestic, because it inspires awe. You ever been outside on a picnic and all of a sudden a storm comes up, there's thunder and lightning? You're terrified.
Yeah.
There's something terrifying about events in the sky.
Yeah.
Well, it's unknown and unknowable. I mean, especially for the first century Hebrew, he didn't have access to the sky, much like he didn't have access to hell, Gehenna.
Well, we also know a couple of other things by what the Bible says about heaven. Oh. And I'm not quoting anybody else except the Bible. There are mansions or rooms or awaiting rooms.
Well, okay? Dwelling places.
Dwelling places. Yeah. But we know that Jesus is gone to prepare a place. There's a place that he is preparing. There are rewards in heaven. There's a throne room. It's a place of rest and peace, perfect communion. Also, it's very well lit. It's bright and shiny, according to Revelations 4, 1 through 11. It is forever.
Well, you have to...
It's eternal.
You have to understand what light and darkness in the Bible mean by that? I mean, light is knowledge and goodness and honesty, and darkness is evil.
These are all derived meanings. Before we go on with the derived meanings, we should know what we're talking about. Basically, I think it's clear. I think that these literal primitive meanings, thinking of God as living in the sky,
sure,
these then becomes a kind of metaphor later on. Now, for example, one of the favorite atheist gags over the past couple of thousand years is if you look at the beginning of Genesis, so, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Well, before you've got the sun, moon, and stars, he says, let there be light. And there was light. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there, among other things, is I think it's Philo the Jew, among others, argues, you see, light precedes. See, light is not just something physical. It's something spiritual and immaterial. And so the world is filled with light because that's a kind of emanation of divine power. Philo said, very interesting here, because he says that creation is the creation of like Platonic archetypes. Platonic ideas, and that those ideas then become the basis for physical reality. And so this part of Genesis is a perfect argument for him, you see, because light predates the sun, moon, and stars.
Right.
Where that gets us.
Well, because if you look at that type of idea, there's also levels then. There's always levels to everything. What if you have the atmosphere as one level, and the second heaven would be space and planets, and the third heaven, which we have reference to, might be that place, that dimension, that otherly, worldly place that God dwells in, that God lives in? Because there is mention of a third heaven.
Well, and a fifth heaven. The ancient Sumerians, who sort of created the civilization of the Middle East, or at least they were the most creative people who involved, they believed in three or even seven heavens, and they were imagined as sort of globes or domes.
So
imagine an Orthodox church with these domes. And this was picked up by the Babylonians and then passed on through typical cultural transmission to the Syrians, the Jews, the Phoenicians. And there's a common Middle Eastern view.
Hierarchical. Start with the lowest part, move all the way up. It makes sense.
It makes sense from their limited astronomy and astrology. It also makes sense for the Christians, even for very early Christians. Obviously, they were talking about a state of being or a state of the spirit. Because when you get a body, it's not going to be like, fortunately for all of us, it's going to be a different body.
A glorified body. You get a brand new one, that's much
better. It's not going to be full of kielbasa and Keystone beer either.
Well, we hope not, but there will be drinking in heaven, supposedly, because Mark 14:25 mentions the drinking, and there is a tree of life that you can eat of. I think, am I talking about something completely different here? Am I talking about a very sort of physical, trying to figure heaven out? Are you guys suggesting that heaven is more, ethereal, more inward, more kind of all that misty kind of light flowing through the clouds kind of place? I don't know. Are we talking about place? Or are we talking about an idea?
Concept, idea.
Well, look at it this way. You know, my friend Carl Keating recently put on Facebook something which he said, you know, hey, how many angels can dance on a pin is a serious question. Now, it is a serious question, because the question is, angels have existence, but do they have extension? And the traditional
extension,
in other words, they don't have width, height, depth.
Oh.
So, in other words, it could be an infinite number of angels could dance on a pin. Someday I'll explain to you my theory of infinity minus one, which I came up with in the when I was 15 years old.
Oh.
And it really wowed my geometry teacher, I have to tell you. She couldn't stop laughing, but it's almost as valid a concept as the number of angels that could dance on the head of a pin. An angel without extension, it wouldn't live in what we would call a place.
Okay, so the place is what I'm confusing, even though the Bible says there is a place, and even we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. All that is just metaphorical?
It's not metaphorical, it's spiritual. There's a difference.
Oh.
Some of these things are metaphorical, yes, because, look, you have to use physical, material terms in order to enlighten the mind.
I see.
Now, C.S. Lewis says in one of his books, you know, people make fun of Christians for thinking God is a dignified old man with a beard. And so they prefer to think of God as a force field. Why is that a higher concept? Clearly, what if we think of a revered patriarchal father who has wisdom and authority and people obey him because they love him, why isn't that the best? That's the highest thing we can imagine God being.
I see.
Sexist.
Well, didn't he have some form? I mean, we're off the beaten track here about heaven, but God has to exist someplace. Like above the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, he had some form. There was a form to God. Therefore, if he has form, then he could exist in a place.
That's... No. Okay. Absolutely not. That so trivializes the concept of the... As I once, a Mormon who worked for me once explained their view of the origin of the universe, and as I said, you know, that's the first giant leap backward, you know, before the elephant on the turtle floating in a bottle of water. You know, there used to be all these sermons in the 70s, you can't put God in a box.
Sure.
Well, one of the reasons you can't put God in a box is because God is both everywhere and nowhere.
Right.
Just as heavens, he is outside of time and all time.
It even says all the heavens cannot contain him.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Okay, so maybe that's what I'm missing here, is that this is an idea about God that is more than place, time, and space.
Well, does it help to think of it as a symbol?
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah, but a symbol is man-made.
No.
What we're dealing with are human metaphors to deal with the reality that lies beyond our ability
to
conceive.
When I die, where am I going?
Oh, that's a good question. Well, I can give you a hint on that.
If by the grace of God, by the stuff done on the cross by Jesus Christ, if I am in him, and I certainly have hoped and prayed and said the words and believed in my heart that I am I going to heaven?
I don't think so.
Why not? I want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven.
Rex, you're a big believer in the Old Testament. The best we could say is Elijah getting swept up by a whirlwind, some of the prophets have visions of heaven.
Yes.
And they may have been able to sort of peep in or whatever. But essentially, the Jewish understanding throughout most of the early history of Judaism, the Jewish understanding is that the dead are entirely cut off, both from the living and from God and from wherever God lives. And in fact, it seems to have been believed by Jews, maybe not taught as a perfect theology. It seems that if they had gods, they were gods in the underworld where they were living, which is a miserable, lousy place to be.
Well, that's... obviously not the Christian perspective.
No, but I'm saying our understanding evolves. Now, and one of the ways, and this would make a lot of people annoyed, but the truth is that it was only when they came in touch with other people that the Jews began to think that maybe there was an afterlife, maybe good people were, because the Egyptians believed this. In the beginning, the Egyptians only believed that of the Pharaoh. Then they believed that of the upper classes. And eventually, the Egyptians believed that all good people had a capacity for a happy afterlife. The Greeks, of course, taught afterlife was a pretty rotten place, but that there were special people reserved for punishment. But then there were also the Elysian Fields and the Isles of the Blessed for the very good. And certain Greek philosophers thought that the soul was immortal, because the Jews did not.
Okay.
Jews had no understanding of what. For them, the soul was the breath of life. But that was it. But this business of the immortality of the soul, which I don't think ever comes up in the New Testament, by the way, it's something that most Christians believe, and I happen to believe, but I believe it as a philosophical concept, which we get out of the Greeks.
Well, all I can do as a Christian that's Bible-based, I've got the Bible, and I've got sort of some guy's ideas about it, but Jesus says this.
See, the Bible is plural. That's a real. See, that's the first
plural.
Thing. What plural? Yeah, because it's not a book. It's books.
Books, of course.
With many different authors.
Of course, that's
you know, different. But I know. But when people say the Bible, it's like the Bible is always saying the same thing, and it's not. It's fraught with contradictions.
Well, I choose to quote Jesus.
Yeah, good.
Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
But he is God. See, one of the problems also that we get today is people think, well, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, you know, for example, in a storm, Jesus could walk on water. He doesn't have to worry if the boat sinks. There's a lot of things Jesus can do. Or, you know, oh, well, we run out of wine. Well, what would Jesus do? Would he go off to? Would he
call
go
his
out
mom
to,
and give him a hassle?
Go out to Benny's liquor store?
But he looks over at the thief and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Yeah, I don't know what that means, and I don't know why he says paradise.
That's what he said.
Because the thief has faith. You know.
Yes.
It's a traditional Christian understanding that a few people go straight to some blessed state. No, not everybody gets the privilege of dying on the cross alongside of the Savior of the human race.
Yes.
All right. If you take the negative side of the New Testament and as a whole, and the Old Testament together, we're a pretty rotten bunch, us human beings.
Yes.
Not one man in a million is ready to enter into direct communion with God and his angels. And so basically, the situation is hopeless.
Well, it's not hopeless because what Christ did. Of course we're hopeless because he made a way for us. That's the cross. That's what Paul constantly talks about.
Many are called, but few are chosen. The only hope, some kind of learning experience, some kind of antechamber that will prep us for what's coming.
Well, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Well, that's true.
Now, that's straight up. Now,
that means you're not bound to it. The fact that most of us relapse, like healed alcoholics who, you know, crawling back into the saloon.
Right, I see.
So I'm just trying to understand why in the very first phrase of the Lord's Prayer, it's important to say that God is A, in heaven, but yes, in the sky, and B, in the skies. So it's obviously there are this idea of multi-leveled sky, which comes from the ancient Middle East. This is clearly being endorsed and improved. To say that it is, well, this has come up before, but to say that it is crude, which atheists would say, to say it's primitive is really missing the point because, okay, as we can see throughout the scriptures, real historical events, real people, real everyday life experiences are foreshadow the deeper things. Look at all of our Lord's parallels. And of course, one of the parallels used often, and we may have a chance to talk about this later, the prodigal son. Yes.
Does a Catholic have the hope of heaven, Deacon Jim?
Absolutely. In fact, it's the largest hope. As much as time has condemned mankind.
Well, they deserve to be condemned, for sure.
Yes, we all are bad, and we only achieve everlasting life, heaven, which is, I've said before, is not a place, but it is the grace and friendship of God.
Yes.
And we only achieve it through the grace of God. I probably will get in trouble with my theologian friends to talk about free will at this point, but yes, we do. We get it only from the grace of God. We are elevated from earth to heaven by the bridge of Jesus, who descended from heaven and takes us up with him through the resurrection.
Right.
Jim brought up the issue of free will. This is from Gregory of Nyssa. The phrase, "Our Father in heaven," these words remind us of the homeland from which we have fallen and of the noble status from which we have been exiled. That is complete communion with God. And he recalls the story of the prodigal. The son had to come to his senses and ponder his words of regret. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." In similar fashion, he thinks that by teaching you to invoke the Father who is in heaven, the Lord reminds you of the blessed homeland. He wants to instill in you a strong desire for its good things in order to fortify the path that will take you back. And finally, the distance between the divine and the human is not physical. Now, again, we're talking the early days of the church. Gregory of Nyssa is, you know, is 4th century.
Okay.
It's not physical. There is no need for some mechanical instrument or human device for us to transport this heavy, dense, and earthly body to a course of life which is bodiless and spiritual. Virtue and vice are distinguished in a spiritual manner. The crucial factor lies solely within one's free choice. It is a free choice that leads a person to go wherever his desire inclines him. Gregory really, I think, beautifully ties up several strands of the discussion. Jim didn't say that Catholics believe that they're going after death, they're going straight to heaven.
He didn't.
No, very few people would do that. That's reserved only for a very few saints and martyrs.
What happens to a Catholic when he dies?
If he is, if he's living in the grace of God, he needs to be purged of his sins.
So he'll go to purgatory.
Yes.
Okay, so he'll spend some time, like Dante said, in a purgatory. Yeah, doing 400 years or
something. A couple of gazillion years.
Yeah, couple of gazillion. For me, it'd be a couple of gazillion. But then after that, you are able to enter, maybe just like Dante, the edge of heaven and kind of keep moving forward?
Well, I don't know about moving around in heaven. You know, the concept of purgatory is that you're purged of your sins because God and heaven is perfect, and you cannot join him there without being perfect.
I see.
Purgatory is a process. It's Dante makes it last time. The scriptures don't.
Oh, I see, right. The time thing is still a little confusing.
Obviously, it can't exist in time. I used to have this conversation with Greek Orthodox friends and Russian and Serbian Orthodox friends, and they'd say, well, we don't have purgatory. That's true. You know, there was one of the things debated at the Council of Florence in 1439, and which they agreed to disagree about. And
okay.
I said, well, don't you have some tradition called the toll houses? Like you're at a toll gate, you pay the toll,
right.
And you're judged. He says, yes, but it only lasts 3 days.
Oh.
I said, only 3 days? My, you mean there's time in eternity? I don't quite get it. Isn't this a contradiction in terms? Again, we're dealing with we're trying to square the circle in trying to think rationally. Especially the Catholic Church, but also Calvinists are guilty of trying to make rational, perfect sense out of things that lie beyond our understanding. It's like parabola. It's a figure that when you plot it geometrically, it approaches 0, 0, but it can never touch it. And our approach to truth, to spiritual truths, through understanding, we can get closer and closer and circle around and around. But our minds are finite, and we're trying to circumscribe the infinite.
I can get to infinite minus one.
Okay, infinite minus one.
Well, listen. You know what infinity minus one is? How many lines can you draw through a single point? Infinite number, right?
Sure.
Well, 360.
Well, I mean, you can divide minutes into seconds, seconds into milliseconds, etc.
Right.
But there's one point that you can't draw through itself. If you plot the second point exactly the same place as your starting point, all you get is a point. You get no line. That's infinity minus one.
He's got you there.
Yeah.
Well,
they said I was crazy.
Well,
little did they know.
The Bible believing would claim Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nonetheless I live, yet not I, but Christ live within me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me so that I might attain to a better person, Rex, in this life, and a greater, more powerful person in that realm that is heavenly. That's in a nutshell for
yes, but
a Bible
you see,
believer.
You can't. But see, what too many people do is what in the old church, what it was the church universal that everybody believed in. There was sin of presumption was put on par with the sin of despair.
Huh.
That is, the person who commits suicide because life holds nothing more for him is the person who has despaired of God's mercy.
Oh.
He who presumes
God's mercy
on this is just as guilty. It is a mortal sin for which we are assured there is no forgiveness. Martin Luther, very interesting case, you know, the father of all the modern Protestant sects.
Okay.
Luther lived in fear and trembling till near the end of his life.
Well, you quote from Paul, working towards salvation, fear and trembling.
That's right.
You don't know. And as Tom says so eloquently, presuming that you're going to make it is as bad as despairing that you won't make it.
So God lives in heaven. God dwells in heaven, but heaven is not a place.
By identifying heaven with sky, it is a metaphor, the highest state of being which the human mind can conceive. Let me read you this little bit of Thomas Aquinas. He says, by heaven, we may understand the corporeal heavens. You know, in other words, that may be the first thing we think of when we hear the term in Latin in Caelis.
Corporeal.
This does not mean that God can be contained in them. For it is said, this is in the book of Kings, is it then to be thought that God should indeed dwell upon earth? For if heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built? In other words, this has all been built for him, by him, for himself, therefore cannot contain God. And therefore, if we're going to be living in communion with God, this world can only be a metaphor for that world, that realer, deeper, more Platonic world than anything in our experience.
This was a presentation of the Fleming Foundation.